Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Jim Cruz.
And we're going to end a little differently besides just communion. We're going to end with some worship. And so as we are worshiping at the end of service, we're just going to have an opportunity to worship the Lord by remembering the blood that was shed and the body that was broken for us on our behalf. And so we just want to remind you, and if you didn't get a communion cup when you came in, if you raise your hand, I don't know, ushers, if you can find people, but if you did not receive one, maybe you can flag somebody down. Do you guys have some extra? So if you didn't receive one, just raise your hand. I don't want to forget at the end, and you're like, I didn't get one. And they're these little cups, and they have a little, I guess, wafer on the top, and they're kind of fun to try to open. Raise your hand, keep your hand raised, and our ushers will find you. But get your Bibles out, and let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. It was our daily reading this morning on our reading cards, and man, what a chapter. And if you're not familiar with this section of the Bible, we're dealing with King David. And not just as a king, but as a flawed man. And, you know, outside of Jesus, what's interesting is every major character in the Bible has flaws. They all do. And I heard a speaker the other day, he said, the best of men are men at best. That means that no matter how great of a man these guys were in the Bible, they had issues going on in their life that surfaced in some really horrific ways. And David had one. He had a problem with lust, and it ended up catching up to him in a horrific way in chapter 11. And then chapter 12, we're reading the consequences for his actions, because we need to understand something, church, that there's always going to be consequences to your decisions. Can you receive that tonight? There's always going to be consequences to the decisions that you make in your life. So we want to welcome all those that are watching online as well from wherever you're watching, whether you're watching on our app or watching on Facebook. Hey, if you're on Facebook, you know, type in where you're watching from. That's always fun to look at later, because we have people watching from all over the world. It's pretty cool. But let's pray this. Father, I thank you for how you're going to use the word tonight to speak directly into the issues going on in and around our life. God, we thank you in advance, God, for the confirmations that we're going to receive, the encouragement we're going to receive, and even possibly the correction we're going to receive. We thank you for all of it. Anoint me as your vessel tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Now, I'm going to read to you the first seven verses of Samuel, because it's important to kind of get the idea going, okay? So David had fallen into sin. He had taken Bathsheba and slept with her, and then she got pregnant, and then to try to cover up his tracks, he had her husband killed and married her really quickly. And most Bible scholars believe there's a year that transpired between chapter 11 and chapter 12, because she's going to now give birth to this son that was conceived by this action on David's behalf. So it says in verse 1, chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. Verse 3, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. Some of you have dogs like that, right? You understand that story, right? I can't believe some of you like eat after your dog eats. That's weird, all right? And was like a daughter to him. How many call your dogs your kids? Anybody here? Yeah. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Now it's a little different from the way we say it. You're the man. This is a little different. And I'm imagining David and Nathan being close as they were, and we know they were close from other scriptures that we read about their relationship, that Nathan was the prophet over Israel, but he was also a close friend to David. And so he didn't just, you know, walk into this room to the king and just like, "Hey, I'm just going to call you out for this thing." I'm imagining because of the close-knit relationship that these guys had together and the respect that Nathan had for the position that David held. Because you think about it, the king had the authority to command your death and you would be killed instantly. So I'm imagining that the way Nathan approached the story was very gently. And he calls him out nonetheless. He says, "Hey, we need to confront this." And why did Nathan confront David? Because Nathan knew that David had swept this under the carpet. He had stuffed his sin. And when sin gets stuffed, it starts becoming toxic to the soul. And when it becomes toxic to the soul, it will start impacting every area of your life. No longer are you free, you are now trapped in whatever it is that you fell into. And so Nathan knew that David was in a trap. He was in a prison and he needed to be set free. He wasn't confronting him. The Lord wasn't sending Nathan to confront David to beat him up. The Lord was sending Nathan to set David free. That's the idea. But I like this, and I know how difficult it is to confront somebody that you know is doing wrong. And I like this because in Galatians chapter 6, let's put this in the context of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." Notice these two words, gently and humbly. You know, you could say the right thing in the wrong way, and you can become more hurtful than you can become helpful. Some of you know that. You've had somebody come to you, and just the way they approached you, you were just like, "Hey, what you said was correct, but how you said it, man, you just get out of my face. You know, you're just a jerk. There's so many better ways that you could have presented this." And so if you have to confront somebody, learn a lesson from Nathan. Do it gently and do it humbly. And if you do, the person on the other end will probably be receiving what you have to say. We know that they received it because, do you know, in 1 Chronicles, it talks about that David named one of his sons Nathan. Can you imagine how maybe scary it was for Nathan in that moment to confront the king, his friend, on this terrible sin? But he did it, and because of that, he won a brother. And David said, "I'm going to name one of my sons after this guy because this guy saved my life." You know, when you confront somebody that is living in a way that is toxic for their soul, you are actually rescuing their life. Don't be intimidated. The devil's in your ear going, "Oh, if you do it, they're going to unfriend you on Facebook. If you do it, they're never going to talk to you again. They're going to avoid you." You know what? Be courageous, my friend, because you just may set that guy or that gal free. Now, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to put the warning label. They may not talk to you for a while. It may take them a minute to get over what it is that you told them. Because sometimes the truth does hurt, doesn't it? But praise God for the courageous men and women that are able to speak the truth in a gentle and humble way so that they can rescue their brother or sister at the end of the day. I mean, that is so good, and We need more Nathans in this world. Do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have somebody in your life that is willing to tell you the truth even if you don't want to hear it? Or do you just have a bunch of yes men and yes women around you? You've attracted all these people that just go along with whatever you do. You've purposely surrounded yourself with people that you know won't confront you in your issues. That's not a healthy way to live, my friend. You need to have that one person, at least, that is willing to get in your face and tell you like it is with gentleness and humbleness so that they'll help you keep you on track. If you don't have one, pray. Say, God, I pray a Nathan into my life. And just when they start acting like Nathan, don't get mad at them. Say, I prayed you in my life, right? But we also need to understand that God has called us to be Nathans for other people's lives. And maybe somebody here tonight, your friend needs a Nathan. Your friend needs somebody to love them enough to tell them what they're doing is damaging their marriage, damaging their family, damaging their health. They need a Nathan to rise up in the midst of this. And check this out. It says that, before I move on to verse 5, there is a way, and it's worth noting that in the Bible, there is a way to approach people that are messing up. Jesus even comments about this in Matthew 18. It says, if you see a brother caught up in sin, you are to go to him and confront him one-on-one. And then if he doesn't listen, then you're to take along with you a witness, one or two witnesses, and then confront the person again. And if they continue to practice their sin and continue to disobey and not listen to you, then it's your responsibility to tell the whole church. This is Jesus talking to us about how we approach people that are living disobediently on purpose. And so the steps that we see Nathan taking here is probably step two of something that God was probably already working on David. He was already convicting David, like, hey, come clean. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin before God, he is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. And David was stuffing, he wasn't confessing it. And so because he was ignoring the conviction inside of him, then step two came. God sent a human being. He sent a person with flesh and blood on them to confront David in his sin. And if you continue to practice something that is harmful for your life, know that because God loves you, he disciplines those that he loves because he doesn't want you to hurt yourself. He doesn't want you to hurt your family. So if you just continue to ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit convicting you to stop doing what you're doing, believe me, my friend, God will send somebody with flesh and blood to go and call you out on what you're doing. Why? Because he loves you. He's not there to beat you up. He's there to set you free. And then if you continue to ignore that, he'll put whatever you're doing on public. And then the world will see this. I've seen this with Christian leaders for the last 30 years. We've seen men of God that have fallen into, you know, moral issues that are not good. And they get called out, you know, pretty soon Jimmy Kimmel's on late night making fun of this latest preacher guy or leader in the church. And it happens. And I don't believe things get to that point. I believe there are steps along the way. And why go and expose somebody like that to the world? Because God cares about us. And even if it humiliates us in the end, it is going to help set us free so we don't continue to live in that toxicity in our souls. God cares more about our character than he does about our comfort. All right? Just know that. He will do these steps in our life. So I don't know, maybe you are a person ignoring the promptings of the Spirit. Just let me tell you, God's warming up a Nathan in the bullpen for your life. They're coming. Sometimes it's a prophetic word. Somebody will, you know, grab you, a stranger. When I was 17 years old, I went over to this friend's house, and this woman, she was a woman of God, and she goes, hey, she disappeared in the bathroom for a while, and then she came back out, and she goes, I have a word for you from God. And I was like, this is weird. I've never had this happen. And she proceeded to read my mail in an embarrassing way, and I was like, what? you know what? God was sending somebody into my life so that I can correct some things that I was doing so I can stay on the course that God wanted me on. He was trying to protect me. So just know that Nathans are there to protect you. Verse 5. I want to circle this up because look at how David reacts. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." He was enraged by this little parable that Nathan was given. Why? Because it was close to home. Even though David was struggling himself, and he did this, this is the guy he was, he couldn't see it in himself. A year had passed about, and so now he's seeing this in this guy, this rich guy that took the poor guy's ewe, but he couldn't see it in himself. This is the definition of hypocrisy, right? Do as I say, not as I do. You know a hypocrite? This church is full of them, right? Have you ever had somebody that said, "Hey, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there"? You know what I tell people when they say that to me? I'm like, "Hey, you know what? There's always room for one more, so come on and enjoy it." Because here's the reality. All of us, to some degree, are a little hypocritical. We have this little thing that we accuse other people of, but the next day, we're doing the very same thing that we just were judging somebody else for doing. And so David started putting his finger out and saying, "Oh, how dare that guy? He deserves to die." Just know when you start pointing your finger at somebody, you got three fingers pointing back at yourself. So David started that finger pointing, and then he started doing that, and Nathan had him right where he wanted him because he was in this place of understanding that he had some flaws in his life. It's hard to see your own flaw, but man, it's so easy to see flaws in somebody else, isn't it? Oh man, some of you were just talking about somebody's flaws today and years ago, but let me tell you something about yourself that maybe a Nathan hasn't told you yet. You have flaws yourself. I just want you to confess that to your neighbor. Would you just touch your neighbor and say, "I have flaws in my life. I have flaws in my life." We all do. See, sometimes our flaws are real noticeable. You know, we get drunk. We look at porn. We get violently angry at somebody. We're throwing things. I mean, sometimes our sin's very noticeable. Our flaws very noticeable. But other times, it's real subtle. But they're still flaws. You know, when you're gossiping and you're talking about other people when they're not around, that's a flaw. And just know that if you're entertaining somebody talking about somebody else to you, just know when you're not around, you're the person they're talking about. I just want you to know that. A little secret for you. Other times, the flaws are a little bit more subtle. Lying. We justify lying. And you know what? Man, I've been seeing this a lot lately. Exaggerating the facts. Can I tell you, exaggeration is the same thing as lying. So check yourself, check your facts. You know, maybe the story isn't as interesting, but you know what? God's going to honor you telling the truth versus telling lies. Those are flaws. And we're so easy to judge other people and their flaws when God is really after helping us get rid of our own flaws. And you have some. And maybe the story tonight is putting a light on your flaws. Because why? Because God wants us to move forward and start getting these flaws refined out of our lives so we can look more and more like His Son. That's the purpose of our life. Romans 8:29 says, our purpose is to look more and more like Jesus. And so how are we going to do that? Getting rid of more and more of the flaws that are popping up in our lives. But I like this in verse 13 and 14. This is what happens. It says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.'" Die. There's two things in these two verses. Number one, let me tell you something about the grace of God. God's grace is greater than your greatest flaw. Can I say that one more time? God's grace is greater than your greatest flaw. I don't know what your flaw is, but the greatest flaw, God's grace is bigger than that. And the devil's in your ear saying, you know what? You can't run from this thing. You can't get away from this thing. Let me tell you, even though David majorly blew it, God said, you know what? I forgive you, David. I forgive you. But the second part is something very sobering, and we need to make note of this, that even though God forgives us of the things that we've done, there's always going to be consequences for the things that we do. And we can't escape them. God doesn't just wave a wand over our free will and erase the bad consequences because we had a moment where we regretted what we did after we got caught. He doesn't just wave a wand and say, I'll remove the consequences. The consequences are a natural law that God has put in place. I told you that God doesn't have to judge sin. Sin judges itself because inside of sin is a self-destruct button. And the more that you give yourself over to sin, the more self-destruction you bring into your life. And this is what is happening here is David is reaping the consequences of sin that he decided to get himself into, and now this child is sick. You know, I know that if you sleep around with a lot of people, God can forgive you of that. But you also might have an STD that you have to deal with for the rest of your life and explain yourself to the spouse that you eventually marry, that you have an STD that is incurable that you're going to die on this earth with. God will forgive you of that, what you were doing, for sure. If you commit a crime, God will surely be able to forgive you of what that crime was that you did, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to serve time for doing that which you did. You're probably going to go to jail still. You're probably going to serve a sentence out. But does God forgive you? Yes. But listen to this, Galatians 6 and 7. It says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So the first part of this whole chapter is what I call confession. Because this chapter is broken down into three pieces. There's confession, there's connection, and then there's conversion. And this is a lot like our lives. The first step toward changing your life is confessing that the way you've been living your life is not the way God has designed you to live life. And once you begin confessing it with your lips, saying, God, the way I've been living is not right, then you're on your way to a changed life. God wants that confession. He wants us to agree with him that the way we've been living our life is not the way he designed us to live our lives. That's what it means to confess. The second part is connection. And so after David gets this news about his son that was dying, he starts praying. Now that he's confessed his stuff, and he really confessed it to God in Psalm 51. We don't have time to get into that tonight, but if you want to go home tonight for your Bible study before you go to bed, read Psalm 51. This is his confession to God. This is his confession to Nathan, but Psalm 51 is his confession to God. And once he comes clean with God, he just starts connecting with him, and he starts interceding for the sick child. Let me read verses 16 through 23. It says, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I love this. This is why I believe the Bible says that David had a heart after God. He was the apple of his eye. Doesn't mean he was perfect. And you can have a heart after God and have some flaws in you. That's the truth. But David said, hey, I've blown it, but you know, I have the sick child, and I believe in the God that I worship, that he can heal this boy. And so he laid on his face and he cried and he fasted and he prayed and he wouldn't get up. He wouldn't eat. He said, I'm going to continue to do this until it's obvious or it's evident that God's not going to do this. And that's what we see in the story. I remember there was a good friend of mine, and they were told that their baby was stillborn in the womb. And they did all these tests, and the baby was not responding. The heartbeat was gone. And it was time for her to have the baby. And I remember going into the hospital, even though we had been given this clinical diagnosis that the baby was dead. And I remember laying on the hospital floor with this friend of mine who was about ready to be a father for the first time. And we wept, and we cried, and we begged God to resurrect that baby in the womb. And we continued to do this until finally the baby was born, but the baby wasn't born alive. And it was one of those things that I told him. I said, you know, I'm going to do this with you, and you're going to do this, because we don't want to look in the rearview mirror and have this thought that what if we would have prayed harder? What if we would have just gotten a hold of God and just really threw everything we could throw into prayer? We don't want a what if moment years from now. We want to know that we did everything possible on our end to get a hold of heaven and bring heaven down to earth to touch his baby. And we did that. And let me encourage you tonight. Are you doing everything in your spiritual power to get a hold of God and bring God in the midst of whatever trial, whatever tragedy, whatever situation may be in your life right now? Are you getting a hold of heaven? Are you weeping? Are you laying on your face? Are you crying out to God and said, God, I'm not getting off this floor until heaven is moved on behalf of my relative, on behalf of my issue, on behalf of my situation? That, my friends, is fervent, effective prayer. And even though he prayed like this, he didn't get what he wanted. And sometimes we don't get what we want in prayer. And it will be a mystery on this side of heaven why maybe sometimes there's breakthrough and other times it doesn't seem like there's breakthrough. But I will tell you that I would rather look at myself in the mirror and say, I did everything spiritually possible I could do for this situation to change. And I could sleep. I could sleep at night knowing that I did that. But if you don't, years can go by, and then that little voice can get inside of your head, that little thought bubble saying, what if you would have prayed harder? What if you would have prayed and interceded more? Could that situation have been changed? And you don't ever want to live in that situation or that circumstance where you have that what if situation. Now, can you put verse 23 up? Because I think it was so good. It says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. How is David so peaceful with this? Because heaven was so real to David. When the hope of heaven is so real for you, when a loved one dies, it's like what Paul writes in Thessalonians. He says, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. As Christians, as believers in Jesus, we believe in heaven, that the moment we die on earth, we are alive in heaven. That the last breath we take here on earth is our first breath that we take in heaven. We believe that. And I have buried two of my sisters and my mom. And I will tell you that when you go to the funeral and it's hard and you're watching that casket and you're going through the funeral, you know, whole thing and routine, and it's tough. But let me tell you, when you know that the person in that box made a declaration that they belong to God through Jesus Christ, you don't grieve like people that don't have the hope of heaven. You're like, hey, I know my mom's alive. I know my sisters are alive. You know, if a loved one came into your life and said, man, I just won the lottery in Italy. They gave me a mansion. They gave me all this money. I'm going to go over to Italy. I'm going to live. I mean, how many of us, you know, for a friend or relative, we'd be like, yeah, right on. That's so cool. You may not see me as much. You're going to be over there. And we're going to be like, yeah, we're going to throw them a party as they get ready to go to their new life that they won or whatever. We're going to be excited for them. See, what happens when we die as believers in Jesus on this earth, we get to move in to our mansion. We get to move in to our new property. We should celebrate for our relatives. You know, I was reading this week that in the 1800s, and this is when slavery was still, you know, legal in the United States, but the slaves in the South, when loved ones would pass away, they would play Dixieland music. They would have celebrations for these people that would pass. I don't know if you know what Dixieland music is, but imagine walking down Main Street at Disneyland and that music that you're hearing, they would play that at funerals. And for us, a lot of us would be like, whoa, that just seems wrong. But for people that really believe in the hope of heaven, they know for that loved one, that is the best day of their existence that they could ever imagine. You know what this also tells me? For those of you that have had bad theology, that tells me children go to heaven when they die. This is what this tells me. And I stand on this verse and some other verses in Scripture to tell me that when a child dies, they go to heaven. Don't listen to bad theology. Well, I don't know if they were chosen or not. They might have been chosen for hell as a one-year-old. So I think they're burning in hell right now. There are intelligent people that believe in that garbage. I can't believe it. But they do. So don't listen to that. David said, I know where my child is. My child is in heaven, and I can't go to him now, but I will someday, and so I can eat. I can be okay, because I know my child is way better now than he ever was here on this earth. And that's comfort for any of you that are mourning and just grieving over the loss of a loved one. I get it. I've been there. And there are still days that it's tough to be on earth without my mom, without my sisters, without some of my friends. It's tough. But what gives me hope is to know when I think about them, the amazing life that they are now living with Jesus in heaven. It gives me comfort, guys. That's all I have to say about that. But let's read verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. And you know what the name Jedidiah means? Beloved of the Lord, or the Lord loves you. Think about that for a moment. Even though the consequences of his mistake, of his flaw, couldn't be erased, God somehow was brought into it. When David connected to God, when he invited God into the situation, God turned the situation around. When you invite God into the messes and the flaws and the failures of your life, God has the ability to turn those messes into masterpieces. God has a way to turn those failures into fresh starts. Matter of fact, I have a PowerPoint. When you invite God into your failure, he renovates it into a fresh start. Some of you, your Jedidiah is coming, and your Jedidiah is going to be in the midst of that failure that used to haunt you and taunt you. Let me tell you, when you invite God into that failure, he's going to give birth to a Jedidiah, and that very thing that haunted you is now going to be like your celebration, the thing that you are excited about that changes your life, that gives you a new beginning. How many of you need a Jedidiah tonight? You need a new start. You need God to turn around your failure and do something with it. Let me tell you a prophetic word that God gave me for you tonight from Isaiah. This is for somebody here, maybe even watching online, but man, I got lit up when I read the scripture today. Do not call to mind the former things. Guys, I'm going to ask you to do something here. I think it's a New Living Translation. I've got to read it from that. I know it didn't say that on there, but if you can, if on my notes you can match what's on my notes with what's on the screen, that would be super helpful. I hate putting you on the spot like this, but I've got to read it to you from the way I brought it here, because this is powerful, okay? I can ignore that. I'm just going to read it, all right? It says, "But the Lord says, do not cling to events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. Watch for the new thing I'm going to do. It is happening already. You can see it now. I will make a road through the wilderness and give you streams of water there." Your Jedediah is coming. Touch your neighbor and say, your Jedediah is coming. Don't give up. Now let's talk about the third thing here, and that's our conversion. So first we confess, then we connect, and now we convert. What does convert mean? It means to change how we're living our lives. It means that you were going one way before God met you in your life, but now you're going a different way. And what we read about is David had a conversion happen to him after he started connecting again with God. And we know this because in the last part of this chapter is kind of weird, because it's all focused on David and you know, confessing his horrible thing that he did. And then in the midst of this, we read that Joab confronts David. Joab is this general, and he's out to war, and he's battling. Check this out. In verse 26, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon." Ammon, "and captured the royal city," which is the capital. "And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. I've even captured the city of waters." And then he says this in verse 28. "Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me." Now, this could have been like Joab saying, hey, I want you to have the credit, David. Or it could have been Joab saying, hey, you better come here, dude, or I'm going to take the spoils and people are going to celebrate my name instead of your name. So I'm giving you the first right here. You get here or I'm taking the fame from this. And check out how David responds in verse 29. He says, "So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it and captured it." And say, what is significant about this? David learned a lesson. And how do you know that you've been converted? Because when a situation pops up again like it did before, you make a different kind of decision than you did before. That's how you know your life is changing. And what David did before is when kings were at war, we read this in chapter 11, when the kings were at war, he wasn't in the battle. He was kicking back. And that's what got him in trouble. When he should have been battling the things that were around him, he didn't. He stayed home. In chapter 11, this is how the whole mess began. It said, "Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." Said when the kings go to battle, David was the king, but stayed at home. That was the problem. At the end of chapter 12, we see there's been a correction. There's been a conversion that took place. He says, hey, I learned my lesson. I'm not going to stay home anymore, because idle hands are the devil's workshop. When I'm not engaged in the battles around me, I have to face the battles within me. And I would rather face the battles around me than to face the battles within me. Matter of fact, the more I'm engaged with the battles around me, the more I'm victorious on the battles within me. Because when you're engaged in the battles around you, your world becomes very big. And you see that, hey, I don't have time to mess up. I can't mess up. There's too many people counting on me. But you can get into this mindset where like, hey, I'm tired. I'm old. Most Bible scholars believe David is 50 years old. He's like, hey, you know what? I can almost eat on the senior citizen menu at Denny's. I'm like, I deserve to rest. Joab, you're younger than you. Go take care of it. I need to put on my slippers and I need to watch some Netflix right now. You go. I'm going to stay here. And what happens is David gets bored. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. So David got himself in trouble because while he should have been battling, he was on the rooftop with some binoculars checking out the beautiful women in the village. Idle time. I have nothing to do. Hey, let me click on some websites here. Whoa! It's that quick. I want to tell you something, ladies. I do not think Bathsheba was the temptress. I believe Bathsheba was the victim because she had no say-so. The king ordered her to come, but I believe she didn't want to come. And say, why was she taking a bath out there? You know, she probably deserved that. You know, she was probably asking for it. And people speculate about that. But hey, I haven't met too many people that take baths with clothes on. I'm just, you know, maybe you do, but most people don't. All right. So she's in her birthday suit. He happens to observe where he shouldn't have been looking down, you know. But be that it as may, I will tell you this, that even though maybe she was beautiful and she was like, hey, she had it coming, you know, she should have, you know, kept herself hidden or whatever, David should have never done that. She was probably the first original Me Too person, right? This person of power used his power to get her to do things that she didn't want to do because of the power that he had over her. She was a victim. And I want to say that, but at the same time, ladies, can I tell you something? Men are visually stimulated. And as we move into summertime and shorts and tank tops become more popular, I get it. But just understand this, that men are visually stimulated. And so I think when you're coming to church especially, you should be thinking that there's men of God here that really want to keep their focus on God. But when you're coming in skimpy tank tops and short shorts, it's hard for men to keep their focus. Now, I'm not saying it's right for those men to Google on you. I'm not saying that. So guys, you need to bounce your eyes. I don't care, you know, because there are people coming to our church all the time for the first time. They don't know, you know, and please don't go out of your way and say, you shouldn't dress like that at church. Man, if I find out you said that, I will slap you in the face. You don't ever say that to anybody. You don't know where they're coming from. But let me just tell you, as a family, ladies, I love you. And we love you, and we know you look good. We know you look good, all right? So we just ask you to just be mindful of the fact that sometimes guys are a little visually stimulated, and we just, you know, naturally our eyes go to your beautiful bodies. And so the more, you know, conservative you come to church, the more focus we can have on God. Is that good enough? Is that all right? All right. Okay. But that doesn't excuse you to say, well, she shouldn't wear that, you know. Or, I would be looking at her, she didn't wear that. No, you shouldn't be looking at her, period, dude. All right? David should not have been looking at Bathsheba. It was not her fault. It was not her fault. Can I just give you a word? This is a word for a woman here. It wasn't your fault. I don't know who I'm speaking to right now, but the Holy Spirit is speaking right through me. It wasn't your fault. It wasn't your fault. Release yourself of that guilt. You were a victim. I don't know who that is for tonight, but you were a victim. And just, you know, if you need to take it to the police or whatever, you do what you're convicted to do. But I'm telling you right now, the Holy Spirit is saying it wasn't your fault. I want to release somebody here tonight, all right? I'm out of time, but I will say this as we end, that David put himself in this position because he was a king for 20 years and he was a successful king, and sometimes the success of our life becomes our undoing. A good friend of mine told me years ago, he said, Jim, failure doesn't scare me as much as success does, because failure keeps us engaged with our relationship with God, but success tends to take our eyes off of God and tends to put our eyes on ourselves. And David's success could have been his undoing. 20 years, he got into this place of complacency. And let me tell you, complacency is probably the greatest sin of all. When you start taking your foot off the gas and how much you're running hard for God's kingdom. And I know you're tired. You may be exhausted and you just may want to just put on the slippers and put on Netflix. And there's nothing wrong with that. But let me tell you, the more time that you're doing that, the more time you're giving the devil to be able to get his way in there and pull you off the path. Don't ever retire from working the battles for God's kingdom, because you, my friend, are a warrior. And when you stop being a warrior, sin will get its way into your life. And especially men. David was 50. How many men have we read about or heard about when they hit middle age? I mean, I wore this hard today. I'm 46. And I know a lot of men of God that are at my age that somehow sin found their way into their godly life and took them out. Men that knew better. But I think that complacency of that midlife crisis can get in there and it can pull a general out of God's army that quick. So men, watch the sin of complacency. And if you've taken your foot off the gas, if you've disengaged from ministry, if you're just saying, hey, you know, I've got other commitments going on, hey, let this be a warning. Let David's story be a warning for your life. Don't disengage from the kingdom of God. We need you as a warrior when you're 50, when you're 60, when you're 80. We need you engaged in the kingdom of God. Don't ever take your foot off the gas pedal. And with that, we're going to take communion. And as we talk about confession and connection and conversion, some of you, it's time to examine your lives. There's a scripture in Corinthians chapter 11. It says, examine your motives and test your heart. Come to this meal in holy awe. I love that. If you give no thought, or worse, don't care about the broken body of the master when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences. I think tonight maybe is your time to just examine your heart. And if there's some flaws that are really making it hard for you to connect with God, they've kind of wedged themselves into your life. Now's the time to confess it to God. Say, God, examine my heart, and anything that is in darkness, I just speak it out and confess it so that I can be right with you. That's all it takes to get right with God. You confess where you're at. And that's how simple it is. And some of you have never done that in your life. This is maybe the first time you've been at church. You've never heard this message of Jesus. And you know you're lost. You don't know about this hope of heaven. But tonight you can know it. Because the Bible says is once you confess that you're lost without Jesus, that he will send his spirit to come and live inside of you and help you become the man or the woman of God that you've always intended to be and that he's always intended you to be. So would you just bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I pray tonight, God, for anybody that's here.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King, here is our love, here is our